I don't know if you have noticed, but I bet you have because of all the jokes that are told about it. But, you know, common sense is not always so common as we'd like to think of it. In fact, I'm not even sure why we call it common sense, since it's not all that common. But I do find it interesting in our world and so much need of common sense. You know, some of the peculiarities, for instance, why is it that people get their financial advice from people who are broke or in debt like they are? Why do people, you know, want to get financial advice from an institution that wants to take money from you and enslave you financially and get you in debt further? I'm curious why people seek advice on marriage from single people in bars, or legal advice from people who can't stay out of jail. Maybe there's some instance there that you might want to say, you know, let me find out what you did tonight. Don't do that. Recently, I've also had the it's not privilege, that's not the word I'm looking for, the interesting encounter to meet so many people who have recently become certified life coaches, but who most of them all have lives that are in shambles. I'm not sure, how did they get certified? I'm not sure what happens there, but here's what I know is this, is that, you know, you do not have to have all of life together before advice is meaningful. I mean, there are times in which, you know, we can think that I have to have all my ducks in a row, that I have to have every I dotted, every T crossed. And so then we just use that as an excuse not to engage people. And sometimes it's just as simple as I might be, you know, one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. It's all right to share those things about our lives, to share what we do know. But, you know, when it comes to joy, I believe it's imperative that we ask those whose lives exude joy in all circumstances, not just in the happy ones, that we would find out from them, how do we live above all of our trials and struggles to be filled with joy? So today we're going to turn our attention to the Apostle Paul as he writes from prison on how you can have joy apart from happenstance. And we find out that through Paul that there are no shortcuts to joy, but rather it is part of the long road of obedience. So follow along with me, if you will, this morning. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along, and whatever translation that you have in your lap, that one is always my favorite, the one that you are actually reading. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. For even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, if you were here last week, you may remember that the church in Philippi is going through some division over side issues. They're disagreeing, arguing, if you will, about how Jewish or how Gentile the church can or should be and still be faithful to God. Now, in this situation, the Apostle Paul is interjected that it is the mission of the church and the work of the kingdom that is lost when people get entangled in these kinds of arguments. They distract the church from its purpose, which is to make known the King and his kingdom. So when Christians get off point, the tendency is for us to get entangled in affairs that distract us from mission. And these things become divisive. So then, this church that Paul loves, this church that loves him back, has been doing very well, but as of late, they had gotten off point by internal arguing, mostly about religious cultural type of issues regarding ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law, about things that differentiated Jews from Gentiles, but not about the weightier matters of the law. And Paul tells them that the way toward harmony is not to continue these disputes or these differences of opinions, but instead to get back into the kingdom business, the very thing that has made this church what it was before. He tells them, moreover, that the reason that he can be so joyful, despite his circumstances, being in prison and all, was that because he had kept his eyes on what God was doing through his circumstances, rather than letting the happenstance of those circumstances determine his happiness. This, he says, is the real secret to joy and the reason that joy transcends our circumstances. Now, here in chapter 2, Paul turns his focus toward the topic of unity, explaining to them that unity cannot be achieved by focusing on their individual preferences, but is achieved when they focus on the undisputed mission of Christ, that of advancing the cause of the kingdom. Furthermore, he says that the mission is to advance in humility. It is shocking what can be achieved when no one person has to get the credit in church. To that end, before anyone can object to that idea or say that it's impossible, the Apostle Paul points to the example of Jesus Christ, the one who is most exalted, the one most deserving of praise, the one most deserving of credit and honor. And he says that who for the sake of the mission chose the humiliation of the cross, not just in submission to the Father, but even more so with an obedience that subjected him to the abuse of human rulers and the authorities for our sake. Have you ever watched the movie The Passion of the Christ? Over the last 13 years since it was released, I've had a number of occasions to watch it, partly because we've used it here at the church. We used it in our church in Mexico. We've used it in other places, and as a way to help teach people about what Jesus did for us. If you're anything like me, you find it very difficult to sit through that movie. Now, I got to tell you, I'm a really physical movie watcher. If you watch a movie with me, just fair warning, if it's mountain climbing, I will climb the back of the couch. If it's sword fighting, I will duel it out. I can't hardly sit still. It's very difficult for me to sit still in a movie. I get very into the movie, very physical movie watcher. But one of the things that when it comes to the Passion of the Christ, especially when we're showing it right here and we put that big screen in the middle, is I find myself standing back there by the sound booth, completely unable to sit down as I watch what Jesus is going through. And I just feel myself dancing around, completely unable, no matter how many times I see the movie, to sit through what's happening. Especially when I see the injustice of the events, the pompous arrogance of the religious leaders and the soldiers. They have no idea what they're doing. I find it infuriating. But you know what I've learned most over the past 13 years of watching the film? That my righteous indignation, my anger, is mostly evidence of my own refusal to be crucified with Christ. See, I want to believe that it's my disgust over his treatment that is driving my anger and my frustration. But I realize deep down inside it's my own fear of humiliation and the idea that I would suffer injustice, that I don't want him to, because then it means that I might. That being conformed to the image of Christ would not guarantee my comfort, my success, my happiness and things like that. That instead, that sometimes following Christ might lead me to the place that is completely intolerable, to suffer unjustly and to be humiliated in the truest imitation of Christ. Oftentimes there is this rumor that circulates around the church that says that when things are difficult, it must be that it's not God's will. When things are trying and hard, that it must be that God is not for you. And so when we do the right thing and we suffer or we are treated unjustly, it's quick for us to come to the conclusion that must not be God, or God must not be in it, or I must have heard wrong, or I must not be doing the right thing. That we have this idea that somehow it must be comfortable and easy and without complication. And while it may be a popular belief in the church today, it is complete heresy and completely unsupported by Scripture. That the picture of Scripture over and over again is that I join too with the sufferings of Christ, and that I make myself available, even humbling myself to the point of humiliation for the sake of the cross. You see, Jesus was completely undeserving of the treatment he received. He could have called the angels in heaven to stop it. There's even an old hymn that says he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have swept away heaven and earth. He could have condemned the whole thing and caused it to stop. He could have told Pilate to be silent. And instead, he remained silent before Pilate. And eventually, when he spoke, he told him, "The only authority you have is that which is given to you by heaven." He was silent before murderers, silent before those who were plotting iniquity, complicit in his own crucifixion. Why? To lay down his life so that the mission of God might be accomplished. In that picture being painted before our eyes, Paul says, "And you be like-minded. Imitate Jesus Christ in his humility. The one who chose the goal of the kingdom over his own rights. The one who chose his humiliation over his own comfort. Who chose the cross over his well-deserved glory. And why? For the sake of others. He says, when you imitate Christ with this kind of humility, not needing to be credited, not needing to be comfortable, not needing to, then you will have unity. Not when you all have the same exact translation. I know there's a lot of churches that have taught that you have to, everybody have the exact same translation, everything. And yet, one of the things that's intriguing to me is when I go to those churches, they argue just as much over what it says in the same translation as anybody who has other different translations in their midst. It doesn't say when everybody has all their doctrine worked out in the same conformity, because here's one of the things I discovered along the way when I was a part of a church that really believed they had the cornerstone on all truth and that they were the ones who taught the gospel right and nobody else did, is that they fought just as much with one another as any place I had ever been. It didn't seem to cure anything. It wasn't when they had doctrinal unanimity. It wasn't when they had the same translation and things like that. See, what brings unity to the body of Christ is when we join together in the same mission of Christ and we are busy doing the work of the kingdom that we find unity. Because I guarantee you, when you're in the foxhole there, when you're in the battle, when you're in the midst of serving, when you're in the midst of doing the things of the kingdom, there's not a lot of time to fight about peripheral issues. You're standing strong together, shoulder to shoulder. You're serving alongside one another. It's very transformative. Paul says, you be like-minded and imitate Jesus Christ in his humility. You take on that same humility. And you know, when you have that kind of humility in the imitation of Christ, that you not only have unity, but you have joy. You say, well, how is that? Think about what steals your happiness. What steals your happiness is when stuff happens, right? What steals your happiness is when your rights are trampled. What steals your happiness is when your opinions are discounted. What steals your happiness is when your life is made inconvenient, when your pride is rebuffed, when your wants are thwarted. But joy has really nothing to do with any of those things. See, here's what I know is that even if you have all of your rights in place, your opinions confirmed by others, your life completely convenient, your pride fully intact, maybe even stroked, and your wants are all completely met, it will not give you happiness. I know a lot of people who have all of the above and are completely miserable in life. Those things cannot make you happy or keep you happy. Joy has nothing to do with that. You see, joy embraces the cross because it wasn't about what would be suffered, but rather the mission that would be accomplished by the suffering. It wasn't about his humiliation, but what his humility would reap. It wasn't about his rights being trampled, but it was about what would be purchased through his obedience. And what would that be? All of us. The advance of the kingdom. Hope where there is none. Out of that, he says this to us. Now then, work out your salvation. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean earn your salvation. Paul is not trying to tell them that they have to do enough works or something like that. What Paul is stressing in the midst of this is their obedience to the call of Christ. And he reminds them how they willingly obeyed the call when he was first with them. You know, think about it. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul was here right now with us and he was walking along and he's spending time with you. Wouldn't you want to, you know, there's just this nature in us with superstars. We want to, you know, tell them, we want to, you know, pick up their luggage. We want to help them out. We want to make them, you know, aware of how good we are at something or how, you know, what that we've heard their words or whatever else. And so he says, so much you have obeyed in my presence. But now then, in my absence, it is imperative that you continue to obey Christ when I'm not there to hold your hand, when I'm not there to explain every detail to you any longer, that you must work out your salvation for yourself. In other words, he's saying, you know, you don't need me to constantly hold your hand and turn to book, chapter, and verse and explain to you why you shouldn't live in adultery. You don't need me to take your hand and walk through you and turn every page and point out to you why you shouldn't cheat on your taxes. You shouldn't need me to explain to you or to walk alongside of you or hold your hand when it comes to doing the right thing in whatever the circumstance you find yourself in. Instead, he says to them, because of the obedience of Christ, that you would work out your salvation, that you would become mature, that you would grow up in your relationship with God and not need and depend on me in order for you to be faithful and to stay on task. See, they've gotten distracted. They've stopped doing the work of the kingdom to debate minor points of doctrine. And Paul is saying, listen, it's not that you need me to come back and settle these things. It's that you need to get back on task and remember this. I'm not your answer. It is Jesus Christ who works in you so that because of that, you should be able to work this out for yourselves without my help. It's time for you to walk in the Spirit of Christ and no longer be dependent upon me in order for the church to stay on task. And then Paul adds, and as you work it out in humility and obedience, let me remind you one other thing. Do it with the same attitude as Christ did it. Shine, don't whine. Stop whenever you feel like you're just having to do it, when it's that complicit attitude of obedience that just says, I want to stay out of trouble, or I don't want my boss to be upset with me, or I don't want to lose my job, or whatever else. That is not the same attitude and obedience. That's the grumbling and complaining. It's like, go along doing just what I absolutely have to. You can always see it. It's demonstrated regularly when we are having to do something at work we don't like, or our parents are making us do something, or anything like that. And he says, not that kind of obedience. He says, I want you to walk in humility, and I want you to embrace these things with the same attitude of joy that Christ did. And he says, and when you do that, it makes me like this proud papa. He's been their spiritual dad, if you will. And now he wants his kids to prosper. He wants them to grow up and to move on to maturity. Just like every parent wants for their kid. You know, right now I'm going through a lot of the kind of empty nest thing. I've got kids that are moving out. Every time I turn around, another one's moving out. And at first it was a little hard, you know, but now I'm, you know, kind of like, you know, I'm excited for them. I'm seeing the you know, effect in their life. I'm excited to see what God is doing through them. Can I tell you that it's the same thing in Christ? I've been a spiritual dad to several people. Some of the people that I have trained and helped mature in their walk with Christ, I've seen them go on to plant churches. I've seen people that I trained. One guy in particular took over a church from me that when he was just a babe in Christ, you know, we started working together and watched him grow up to be just a mature minister of the gospel. Seen people that I've trained go on the mission field. Those I've trained walk in humility in the face of humiliation, trial, danger, hardship, persecution. You know, I have to tell you that when I see them succeed, it's a lot like when I watch my own biological children succeed. There's this great sense of joy that comes to my heart. It brings me a sense of satisfaction that I have passed on to them the love of Christ, the heart of Jesus. Nothing touches my heart more than when they win at the kingdom. And likewise, nothing crushes me more than when they fail. Nothing guts me worse than seeing people that I have discipled get a divorce or hurt each other, or when their ministry fails. Several times in Mexico, I had to go clean up the mess of churches that didn't make it, of failed lives that where those pastors got themselves into sin. Nothing hurt more. But the greatest joy in my life is not only when I am obedient to Christ, but then those that I have taught to be obedient walk out that obedience in Christ and Christ's likeness and His humility, and I see them get on their feet and run with great joy. When I see those whom I love in the Lord live like Jesus in the world, not just hanging on, not just surviving. Can I tell you, there's nothing as pitiful and fearful as a Christian who has succumbed to the lie of Satan and is waiting for the heavenly escape, who's just clinging to doctrinal differences, suspicious of their own brethren, and more confident in Satan's work in the world than that of the Father. That is absolute tragedy. It's to the shame of the church when we behave that way. And Paul says then to them, as he concludes the chapter, in a sense of concession, you know, as soon as I can, I will send to you Timothy and I will return to you Epaphroditus. Why? I'm hoping that they can shore you up. See, Paul's walked with these men. He's seen them trust in Jesus for themselves. Timothy is the example they need. He's willing to travel over hill and dale, to travel all across country, willing to put their needs above his own in order to show them how it is done. And then there's their brother Epaphroditus. He's one of them. They've known him all of his life. And it was him who served to the point of giving his very own life for the sake of the gospel. I mean, doesn't that seem unjust in itself? I mean, he's out doing good. He's bringing things to Paul. He's going to see him in prison. He's bringing him food. He's bringing him money. He's going to encourage him. And along the way, I mean, that he should have difficulty, hardship, trial, that he should nearly die for the sake of the gospel. It is the epitome of suffering and injustice. And yet, he joins with Paul, who is in prison, and with Timothy in sharing the joy of Christ in the midst of his suffering, because in the midst of it, he sees what God is doing through him and in him, and he is all about the kingdom. In other words, Paul is saying this: look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send these two guys to you in hopes that they can show you the road to joy from their own life examples. That it's not just because I'm Paul the apostle. It's not just because Jesus the Christ is God in the flesh. But this is something that all of us can do. It's not just for special people, as I heard somebody say one time. It's the call on the life of every Christian to live our life above our circumstances. That in Christ-likeness, what does that mean? To be like Christ, if not to join him also in his humiliations, his sufferings, his trials, with the same attitude that he had, and be full of joy because we have been chosen by God to be ambassadors of his kingdom. Amen? Or oh me. So let's stand together. You know, it's kind of an unfamiliar idea that obedience would bring joy. I mean, we've been sold very definitely a bill of goods that says, you know, radical independence is the road to joy. But actually, it's usually a shortcut to disappointment. Every society and people group that has thrown off the restraints of goodness, of following after God, of the law, have discovered that the freedom they seek becomes more and more elusive. That when all restraint is cast off, we find ourselves actually in bondage, ensnared by our own lusts, after our own cravings, dependent on the vices that we think will bring us happiness. These things we allow to dictate to us what happiness means. And when life happens in a way that doesn't suit us, we find ourselves still pursuing happenstance, hoping that one day that it will produce happiness. But joy belongs to those whose God is God and whose goals are His. Joy belongs to those who are on mission with Jesus Christ to join God in every circumstance that we face, in every trial of life, and every moment, no matter what is happening, to embrace our cross daily for the sake of others. That's where joy is found. So if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord, can I tell you that He cannot be your Savior until He's your Lord? Let me invite you to surrender, to give your life over Him today, that you would start with this humble prayer. See, there's no other way to pray this. There's no other way to come to Him except in humility and to say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I've made a mess of my life. I've sinned against You in heaven. I've violated Your law. I've tried to be my own boss, and I have absolutely failed at doing so. And so today, I need to begin this new life with You. I need to surrender my will to Yours, my life to Yours, my all to Your plans, Your ways, that I need You to be the boss of my life, that You would help me in Jesus' name. And you know, if you prayed that prayer today, let me urge you. You know, the first act of obedience in the Bible is that you would be baptized. It's an act of dying to self and being raised new to life. It's not something you can do for yourself. It's not something you can accomplish by yourself. It's really a moment of surrender, even trusting the person who's baptizing you. Let me invite you to come and to talk to one of our prayer team members and sign up maybe at the welcome tent about to be baptized on May 21st after our second service, after this service. But let me encourage you to make that first step in obedience. And then for everyone else, let me invite you. Get some prayer. Whatever may be your need, it could be that you find yourself in the pursuit of humility. And you don't even really know what that means. In a sense, you think, how is it that I walk in humility? How is it that I become a humble person? And there's all these messages out there in the world that create great confusion. Maybe you would come and you would say, you know, Lord, I need You to teach me about humility and to give me a heart that desires humility. Maybe it would be something where you would come and you'd say, you know, God, I want to be obedient. I want to do the right things and in every situation. I want to be the light of Christ. And yet I find myself grumbling and complaining whenever obedience runs up against my plans, my ideas. And I want to make You the Lord of my life again. I want to put You back on the throne of my heart. And so maybe you would come and you would pray with somebody this morning or the person next to you. It could be about any number of other desires, maybe the need for healing or some other prayer that's on your heart. But Can I make this plea with you today? That you wouldn't let pride keep you from getting prayer. See, sometimes there's this misnomer out there that if you come up for prayer, that somehow that there's something wrong with you. Let me just confirm to you, there's something wrong with you. And you're absolutely in need of His grace and His mercy. I got to tell you that the place where I find my best leaders, the ones that walk with a limp, who haven't got it all together for pretends, is at prayer ministry. That's where they're usually found. The people who have enough humility of heart to say, pray with me. I need help. I can't do it on my own. And so let me invite you this morning, whether it's praying with the people up here or praying with somebody next to you, but that this morning that you would say, you know, God, I can't do this all on my own. Or maybe if everything's going great, maybe you would offer yourself to pray with someone else next to you who doesn't have it all together today, who might need your help, your encouragement, your prayers. But let me invite you to not just go about business as usual, but to make yourself available, inconvenienced, for the sake of Christ. God bless you and have a great week this week. You should go out to love the Lord, to love God, to love people, and to pass it on.